birth of Jesus Christ. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus.
Good morning, everybody. For those who don't know me, excuse me, my name's Paul Tanner. I'm the pastor here at Fairfield. I apologize in advance if I'm a bit croaky today, like a good many people I'm aware of here, and perhaps who aren't here. We've all been afflicted by colds and flus and things, but by God's grace, that won't stop us digging into God's word this morning and him speaking to us. He's much bigger than these problems. So welcome to the first of our Advent services. Thank you to Nikki for already introducing us to Advent, reminding us what it's about, helping us to begin to cut through some of what society, the culture, the context around us, the TV, even our feelings, our traditions, those things that come to mind, might make us think Christmas is. And this Advent season, I'm hoping that together here at Fairfield and in your personal studies and devotions and conversations and thoughts, we will be helped to cut through some of that stuff. Nothing wrong in it in itself, but it becomes a problem if it gets in the way of us remembering the real reason for this season, Jesus coming into this world. That's what we are celebrating. Much more important than presents, much more important than family get-togethers even, much more important than a large Christmas dinner, much more important definitely than Christmas TV. So this Advent season at Fairfield, we are going to be focusing on the first two chapters of Matthew. First two chapters of Matthew, and we have an account, and there are several accounts of the Nativity in the Bible in different ways and forms throughout it, and we will touch on some of those other things later this morning, and I'm sure in the weeks ahead as well. But specifically, we're going to zone in on Matthew 1, and we've already had that read for us by Karis this morning, which we appreciate very much. For many people who will be reading or thinking about the Christmas story around us today, they'll be thinking it's a nice story. They'll be associating it with Christmas, but they'll be thinking of it as a fictional story. Just that, a story, not real events. A bit fantastical, a nice thing to share and talk about at this time of year at school, to do plays about, but not true, not truth. But the Bible, as Nikki reminded us, tells us it is true. If you're a Christian here this morning, you're someone who believes that the story is true, we have a challenge. Because we spend roughly a 12th of our year, every year, over 3 or 4 weeks of Advent, focusing on that story. And we know it so well, and perhaps we've known it so well since youth, that the impact of it is kind of lost on us. We kind of take it for granted. Over-familiarity has stopped us being really able to appreciate in a fresh way the profoundness and the awesomeness of what this story describes. So, this year, our theme is God Became Like Me. You may have seen one or two of these books around. If you haven't yet, you probably will do, especially if you've got children in your family. because this is a book created by Scripture Union, and it's a poem. But it's a poem done in an engaging way with lots of colouring pages, which is great for our young people. And it is a clear account of the nativity story, but it focuses on the question. God became like me. And it is a question. I haven't put it as a question there. I've put it as a statement. But on it, it's got a question mark. Do we truly believe that God became like us? And if we do, what does it mean that God became like us? And this book, I believe, will help our young people wrestle with some of those questions. Because what's really important at Christmas is not the Advent story, it's the impact it has on our lives. It's what we believe about that story that's important. So I'm sure you will get to see a copy of these in the next few weeks. We'll be giving them out at the various children's parties and a lot of our activities in future weeks, and we'll have a video associated with it as well to show soon. But this morning we are going to focus on Matthew. And when we come to a passage, it's often helpful to remind us who was the author and why did they write it. So Matthew is assumed to have been the disciple tax collector, Matthew. So he walked with Jesus. He knew all about Jesus. And he was writing primarily to a Jewish audience, people like him. And he was writing to try and convince that Jewish audience that Jesus was someone very special, someone that the Jewish nation had been waiting for. And if you're a religious Jew today, you are still waiting for. He points to the Old Testament in this passage, and we'll come to those readings later. But he recognizes the importance of the Old Testament to the Jewish people. The Old Testament, the first books of the Bible that we come to, they didn't have the New Testament then. It wasn't written. In fact, you know, Matthew is the first gospel that we read. This is the New Testament. We have the benefit of a lot of explanation from people who wrote the New Testament of some of these Old Testament prophecies. They didn't have that at the time. So here, Matthew is looking back to the Old Testament, these texts that were really familiar to the Jews, and pointing to prophecies, God's word through his people, that were pointing to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior that they've been expecting. Isaiah 9, verse 6 is one such prophecy written hundreds of years before Jesus arrived. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And you may recall that the Jewish nation didn't really understand the sort of Messiah that was coming, the sort of Savior. They were looking for a human sort of Savior, but somebody who was going to bring political change, someone who was going to be like an earthly king or prince. And you can understand why they thought that. Look at the words used here about Jesus, about this Messiah. He's going to be born a child, but he's going to be involved in government in some way. The government will be on his shoulders. He'll be a prince that will bring peace. And they took these words and they focused on the very human connotation of what that could mean and what that could look like. But when Jesus came along, he didn't have the heritage that you'd expect from a worldly great leader, king or prince. He was born into a humble, poor family, son of a carpenter. He spent his life mixing with the lowest in the eyes of people, the lowest in society, the sinners, the unclean people, the ones you didn't really want to mix with. He drew his followers intentionally from those who were considered uneducated, the fishermen, the tradesmen, rather than the religious elite. And of course, as we've reflected on already in communion, he died a shameful criminal's death in the eyes of the world. This was not the Messiah, the Savior that the Jewish people were expecting. And yet, Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament about the Messiah. And yet the Jews were missing that somehow. Genesis 22, 18, right at the very beginning of the Bible, Abraham, regarded as a forefather of the Jewish nation, is given a promise. Verse 18, through your offspring, God says to Abraham, all nations on earth will be blessed. Through your line, through your family tree, at some point, there's going to come beyond, someone's going to be born, this Messiah, and all people are going to be blessed. Isaiah 9, verse 7, this is talking about the Messiah again, he will reign on David's throne. King David, held up by the Jews as a great king. This was a time of great prosperity for the nation in much of his life. And he was regarded widely, and it's written about him in the Bible as a man after God's heart. He's a great king. They would have held him up. And here we read, he will reign on David's throne over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. So people were expecting Jesus, or the Messiah, to be a blessing to all people and to be connected with Abraham, to be an ancestor of him, and also King David. So if you look at Matthew 1 later, we haven't read that part this morning, the first few verses, Matthew starts not with the birth of Jesus, but with a family tree, a genealogy. And he starts with Abraham, and he goes all the way down through, and he includes David. And then finally, he comes to Jesus Christ. So he is saying clearly, guys, he's starting his book strong when he's trying to convince the Jews of who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah, he is the Savior, by connecting him to these Old Testament prophecies. A great start. I'm not sure that we give as much stock and weight to family trees today. Very important in Jewish culture, context, to know where they were, where they fitted in God's story, because they were connected to God's people, what tribe they were part of. Today, okay, it's good to see that he's fulfilled some prophecies from the Old Testament, but we're somewhat detached from that. But I think what we can draw from this specifically, which may impact us more today, is the fact that God planned this a long time before the coming of Jesus. Jesus wasn't a desperate plan to send him into the world because his plan to bring people to a knowledge of who he was through the Israelites had failed because the Israelite nation kept turning away from him. No, he planned it the very beginning. Even this forefather of the nation, he gave this promise that a blessing is going to come through his people. Again and again, we have these prophecies pointing towards the Messiah coming, and it points towards Jesus being him. This is God's divine design. This is not an afterthought. This is not a quick fix to a problem. God is in control. This is his plan all along. And what does that plan look like? I've called it the divine becomes dust, and I'll explain that in a moment. Jesus. There's a lot of evidence to say there was a Jesus outside the Bible. But was he more than just a noteworthy human being? Was there something more than just a good teacher, a good philosopher, a nice guy? Or was there something divine about him? Matthew is quick to assert in verse 18 that there is something more. Because Jesus is not the biological product of a human mother and a human father. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, before they had sexual union together as husband and wife, she was found to be pregnant, not through Joseph, but through the Holy Spirit. Matthew is clear. This is no normal human birth. Jesus is not just an exceptional example of a good human being. There is something divine about him. And we need to try and get our heads round what that means, that the divine put on flesh and walked amongst us. Here's a couple of pictures. I've had to blur some of the faces because I didn't get permission from the people. That's why it's not a particularly great picture at the bottom. In my early 20s, after I finished university, I went to Ghana for 6 months, and it was a real adventure. I didn't go as a Christian missionary, but I went with a voluntary organization to do community development work. And we were there for 6 months, and it was part of a European team. And I spent the first 3 months of that in a rainforest. And we had machetes, and we had pickaxes, and we were hacking through the rainforest to build trails. Trails that could be used for tourism, to raise money to protect the national park. Trails that could be used for education of locals, the school children, coming along, getting into the rainforest and going through. It was hard work, but it was exciting work. And after 3 months, we'd built this roughly a mile and a half long trail round the side of a hill through thick rainforest. And we were so excited for the grand opening. And the TV, the local TV stations, the news were going to be there. Some top dignitaries from the Ghanaian government were going to be there. And of course, the team of volunteers, including myself, were going to be there. We were already in our finery. We had our branded shirts to show the organization that we were part of. We put on the best clothes that we had. And we were ready to go early to this area of the rainforest the next day where they were going to be filming. Overnight, there was the worst storm that I think we had in our entire time in Ghana. And we had a few, but I mean, this was torrential. The place where we were staying in a town nearby, just floods everywhere. And when we looked out the window and realized we had to wade out, we thought, we're going to have trouble on the trail today. We had a vision of maybe trees fallen on our path, things being washed away, so we said we need to go extra early. So we traveled out to the edge of the park, we trekked in, and sure enough, trees down, mud everywhere, we cleared the trail as best we could. We wanted it to look good for when these people came, and we were ready. The problem was all that mud, all that mire was now all over us. So we were all crowded together in the place where we knew the press was going to be coming, where these dignitaries were going to be coming, and we looked, I don't know what we looked like. Messy mud mess. It was terrible. But then we saw the dignitaries come, and they were in their nice cars, in their finery, and they stepped out tentatively into the mud. They trekked over, trying to keep themselves looking fine. They needed to look good on Ghanaian television. And the event went ahead. I don't know what they were thinking when they saw us. Some of them were being held onto so they didn't slip and ruin their nice clothes in the mud and the mire. This is an imperfect illustration, I appreciate. But when Christ stepped down from divinity and became one of us, it was like he was clean, he was perfect, he's divine, he's holy, and he comes into a messy, broken, sin-tainted world. Unlike these politicians and people, I don't believe he did it tentatively, so none of it stuck to him. He didn't avoid the messy people and sort of say hi from a distance. He came and walked amongst sinful, mucky, human beings with all our fallenness and brokenness. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Philippians 2, verse 6. Jesus, being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. I don't believe that God looks on us and thinks we are nothing. I just want to clarify that. In fact, we know he doesn't because he died for us. He thinks we're something special. But this gives us an idea of this step down that he made into the muck and the mire. Compared to his divinity in heaven, it's like he became nothing when he put on flesh. And so we have a divine yet a dusty Jesus. Why do I say dusty? Well, let's think about how God made man. Genesis 2, verse 7. The Lord formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Even if you talk to scientists today, they will tell you that we are made of the same stuff, biologically, the same chemicals as we find in creation around us. We read here that God created us. And we see this divine entering into his creation, creator in some way coming into being created. Can't quite get our heads round that image. But he truly took on the form, truly God, yet truly man, made of the same stuff we are. You may remember another verse from the beginning of Genesis about how God made man. We read in verse 27, God created mankind in his image. Now, let's not get caught up in the genders here. Quite often when we read man, sons, we're talking about all people. In fact, it clarifies that here. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. He created us to be the image of God. And as we looked at earlier this year when we were revisiting the Genesis account, you'll remember that we failed to live up to that image of God. We are a marred, sinful creation. So we have God's image in us, but it's a marred image because we choose to sin and rebel against him. Does that mean when God, the divine, put on dust, that he also took on a marred image? What do we think? No. No, he didn't. He is what we are supposed to be. The perfect image of God in human form. That is why, if we believe in God as our Lord and Savior, we are called to be his disciples, his followers, to be like him, because Jesus came into the muck and the mire, and he wasn't shy about getting it on him, but he never sinned. He never sinned. He is the perfect model, that perfect image that we were intended to be, that we should be trying to live up to, and God and his salvation work and grace and through the cross will enable us to become again one day that image of God as we are intended. And he did this. He did this in a wonderful way. This word Emmanuel that Matthew talks about in verse 23. He's quoting Isaiah 7:14, if you want to look that up later. Emmanuel means God with us. And we're not talking about with us like we might be with somebody, a football team that we support. He's talking about becoming like us. He's not just supporting us, egging us on from the sidelines. He comes to be amongst us. The divine becomes dust. Very quickly. Just because he's divine, just because he's sinless, just because he's holy, doesn't mean he's like those officials who walked in the mud in Ghana, but avoiding getting it on them, keeping his distance. He, while sinless and still divine, is not immune to all the troubles and the hardships and the problems. He's not immune to the impact of others' sins and the fallenness of the creation he's come into on his life. And we get an example of that straight away in Matthew 1:9, because he was born into a difficult context, a difficult historical situation, and to all appearances, into an illegitimate situation. Because Joseph, the husband, as we read here, thought, hang on a minute, I haven't had sexual relations with Mary, and she's pregnant, and we're engaged to be married. It uses the word husband here. If you look in Luke, by the way, in the account in Luke 1:27, it says they're engaged to be married. So there's no confusion here. In Jewish culture at the time, they also had an engagement period, but that was the legal part. So legally, when you're engaged for a year or whatever it is, it's we might treat it like being married, except they're not allowed to sleep together or live together during that time, but they're legally bonded. So they're in this stage. They've not consummated the marriage yet, but they are legally bound together for this time. And Joseph, we read in verse 9, Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law. What did the law say? The law said that if someone was unfaithful in marriage or in this engagement time, according to Deuteronomic law, chapter 22, verse 23, she could have been stoned. Certainly the family would have been within their rights to shun her in the community. This was a shameful state to be in. Joseph, it appears, isn't so worried about himself, but he is worried about the law in doing what the Old Testament says is right. But he is also concerned for Mary. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. There's love and there's grace in that, but there's trouble. This is a difficult situation, and we know difficulties follow Jesus all the way through his life. What does it mean to you when you go through hard times to think Jesus wasn't immune to those things? That he also suffered. He also struggled. He also was tempted. He also experienced pain, emotional, mental, and physical. We don't wish that on anybody, but to have a God putting on flesh, entering into the muck and mire and letting it stick to the outside, letting it impact them, he can relate to us. Isn't that special? But of course, Jesus didn't just come and go through that so he can relate to us. He came that distress, hardship can lead to deliverance. Joseph's mind is changed when he has a visit from an angel. Matthew 1, verse 20, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. Affirmation from God, and he believes God, and he takes Jesus as his own son, which is wonderful. But the thing that really stands out is this promise at the end. He will save his people from their sins. He's the Messiah, Joseph. The Israelite nation, throughout the Old Testament, throughout the history, which Joseph would have known well, is when they're faithful to God, when they're not sinning, God's blessing them. They're thriving. But when sin gets in the way, when they rebel against God, they're in trouble. And they're in trouble at the moment. They're oppressed by the Romans. They're looking for this Savior to save them from their sins, to restore them. And here he is. And he's in Mary's tummy. What a promise. Distress to deliverance. How Joseph's spirits must have been lifted by this vision. You know, sin, muck, mire that we live amongst as humans, this is a barrier that keeps us from relationship with God today. Jesus came to save us from the consequences of our sins. He came down into the muck and the mire, the divine put on dust. The divine experienced distress so that we can know deliverance, forgiveness of sins. He became sin for us so that we can be cleaned. And we can come into his presence. And this is all part of God's divine plan. C.S. Lewis put it like this. And again, don't get caught up on the gendered words used here. He's referring to all people. The Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God. What does that mean to you today? Do you believe it's true? If you do, what is the impact? What are the connotations of that on your life? Thank you.